Beautiful Sunday morning. It's good to be here. It's good to be able to look into the all-powerful, life-changing Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to impress us with our God, impress us with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm really thankful to be here today. As you can see by your handout, we're going to continue this study regarding understanding God's plan of the ages. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at this, and history is important, and having a broad overview of biblical history is very helpful as you try to evaluate this world that we live in that apparently seems to be spinning out of control, and it's not. God's in charge, and even your own personal world might appear to be spinning out of control, and yet God is sovereign over that as well. And one of the things that jumps off the page through a study like this is that God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And that's true with everything that's happening on a global scale. Again, down to the minutest detail of your life. And because of who he is and what he's provided, he is worthy of our praise, something that every believer will be thrilled to do for all eternity. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the objectives of the study is to get a big picture, perspective of God's plan for human history, so that you would anticipate with great enthusiasm the glorious future that awaits you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God's plan for the ages should cause you to focus on the hope that we have in Christ and to then live in light of it for the time that you have here on earth. And that's why Peter opened up his epistle the way that he did. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, and I trust this is true of you today, you're greatly rejoicing. Though now, in the short term, if need be, you're grieved by various trials, but thankfully have a purpose, that the approval of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found in the praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see him now, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And we'll get to verses 10 through 12 later. Notice verse 13, the first command. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, engage your brain. Be sober-minded. And rest your hope partially, no, fully, upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, what awaits you and me in heaven is so indescribably wonderful in every possible way that that reality is to be your focus. That is to be the filter in which all the temporal setbacks and difficulties and issues that we face down here in life are to be filtered through, because what we see circumstantially offers no lasting hope. This is why you need to have a hope in Christ. Paul told the Ephesians, in recounting their prior condition before salvation, that when you were not saved, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having zero hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, outside of Christ, you were separated from God. You were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And I don't care what you thought you had going for you. You had no hope. You were without God in the world, and that's the worst place you can be. And so God provided a perfect hope through Christ. But in order for you to appreciate that hope and embrace that hope and believe that hope, you need to see that you are in a bad, bad spot. And that's what the law is designed to do. Romans 3:19-20 says, "Whatever the law says, it says to those that are under law, that you would close your mouth and that you would recognize your guilt before a holy God, and that you would quit trying to earn salvation, but you would recognize that there's nothing you can do by way of your performance that God would accept you. Through the law, through God's righteous standard, comes the knowledge of sin that you need to recognize you're guilty of so that you would be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear in Adam, you were dead or separated from God in trespasses and sins. You're without God in the world, and there was nothing you could do to rectify it. You deserve God's wrath manifested for all eternity in hell because you rebelled against God in your position, Adam. And the Bible is very clear that the bill that needs to be paid is death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins will die and be separated for all eternity in hell. And so we needed someone who was willing to pay our bill, a substitute who was qualified to do that, so that that could be canceled forever. And that's what we're going to see even today, that the sacrifices of the Old Testament pictures the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, who and who alone takes away the sin of the world. That's what he was doing on the cross of Calvary. He offered a perfect sacrifice for sins forever. And once he did, he sat down at the right hand of God, because through one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ's work on the cross was absolutely necessary. That was the only means by which your sin and my sin can be removed. No good work you could ever do, no ritual you could ever do, no pleading, no whatever else you might think of and come up with some grand plan could ever remove your sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Christ did that for you and for me so we could have eternal life. So on the cross of Calvary, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, God's wrath was poured out on him as he died in your place. He died in my place to pay for those sins. And God was propitiated. A satisfactory payment was made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he cried out, it is finished or paid in full, and rose again, salvation is offered freely. Eternal life, which is becoming born again, is free. You can escape the horrors of hell on one condition only: your willingness to transfer all of your trust from whatever it might be in to Jesus Christ alone. And since he got the job done, since he lives forevermore, the end result is guaranteed: salvation, eternal life forever and ever. And you have a hope in Christ. That's what it's all about. Now you can look at life from a different perspective than the average guy meandering through life. You can look at life with an eye on eternity and the glory that is coming. Your times are in the Lord's hands, and you can grasp this, and it helps to grasp it as the things of the past are designed to fuel your faith as we see God's faithfulness for what comes before us. This is designed to be a source of comfort in a crazy, mixed-up world. So encouraging. And so God has developed a plan for the ages that's right on time. He's been faithful thus far, and what he said regarding the future will indeed come to pass, because that's who God is and what he says he will do. And we've underscored this, and this is on the top of your handout. The purpose of God in this plan of the ages is very simple. It's to glorify his sovereignty and grace in creation and redemption. It's ultimately expressed in the establishment of the kingdom in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. That's all going to an appointed end. God's plan is all about his glory, and yet we're part of the equation. And we've seen that ultimately, as you look at the big picture, God created the world, he created the nation, he created Israel, he created the church, but they're all tainted, they're all defective, they're all in sad shape, and so they all need to be redeemed. He created these things for his glory, but because of man's failure, God also has a plan of redemption. Regarding the creation of the church, one day the church is going to be raptured as the bride of Christ to have a special place for all eternity in the plan of God. Israel, the apple of his eye, is going to be restored, and the promises made through Abraham and covenant are going to be fulfilled. The wrath against the nations, which are united or will be united in rebellion against him, is coming. And then we're going to have the redemption of creation, which is mentioned in Romans 8, and everything is going to be all fixed the way God originally designed it to before sin entered the world. All to the glory of God. So God's got a plan for the universe. He's got a plan for individual men in terms of their salvation. He's got a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for the church. He's got a plan for the angels. He's got a plan for the demons. This is not just, again, spinning without some end in view. There is an end in view, and we find great encouragement when we understand this and we allow it to affect our lives. And so we began to see that God has dealt with mankind through a series of economies that we referred to theologically as dispensations. We've looked at, the first one was innocence. This is where God created Adam and Eve. He put them in a garden. He desired to have a close personal relationship with them. He gave them everything they needed. He expressed his amazing love for them, and he simply wanted them to choose his goodness and to choose to respond to him and enjoy fellowship with him. But he gave man a volition, because having a robot just really doesn't get it done. And so he wanted man to choose freely. Well, then Satan sinned in heaven. He entered the mix. He rebelled against God. And since his one objective is to undermine everything God says is right, and he's miserable and misery always loves company, he came to Eve and sought to ruin what God had said everything was good. He influenced Eve to rebel against God, as God gave them a test to see if they would voluntarily choose him. They believed the lie of Satan over the promise and truth of God, and a curse came upon the earth. And so, like every dispensation, it begins with blessing and it ends in judgment. And that's what happened there. But God gave a promise in Genesis 3:15. This promise involved the coming Savior Redeemer, who would not only provide eternal salvation by God's grace for mankind through his crushing work, as he will crush Satan, but as a result would save the earth from the curse and recapture the planet from Satan to God. As when Adam sinned, he handed, if you will, the keys to the earth to Satan, and that's why Satan is called in the scriptures the God small g of this world. He's devised a world system in which he exalts everything that God opposes to deceive man to think God is not worthy of anything that he is worthy of. And that's the problem. And understanding this promise is fundamentally important. God came up with a plan for redemption for mankind and the world because mankind screwed it up and God's the only one that can fix it. And Adam and Eve believed this promise, and God killed an innocent animal to clothe them, and that pictured a way of redemption. And that's why, again, Christ is referred to the Lamb of God, who is the ultimate fulfillment of an innocent and just person dying in the place of the guilty to provide deliverance. Well, they were cast out of the garden, and an angel was put in place because there was also a tree called the Tree of Life, and if they ate that, they'd remained forever in a sin-cursed situation. And so God graciously provided that. And so a new dispensation ensued. Described for us in Genesis 4 through 8, it's called theologically the dispensation of conscience, in which man was allowed his conscience to be his guide. And that was a disaster from the word go, because mankind was born in the image of Adam, which means they were born a sinner by position, a sinner by nature, and therefore a sinner by practice. And everything went from good to bad in a hurry. We have the first murder recorded shortly after this as Cain killed his brother Abel. And it was all about Cain, because after he did this horrible thing, he had no remorse. In fact, he was complained to God that he would be viewed as unfavorably by the rest of society. And that's how the world even looks at things today. But it got so bad that by Genesis 6, God said the thought of man was only evil continually. It was so bad, says, this is beyond hope. I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. And that's exactly what he did in the form of a flood. As Noah preached righteousness for 120 years, nobody listened apart from his family. And so judgment came. I mean, boom. And every dispensation ends the same way, and there's a principle that applies to every dispensation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith in the Lord is never misplaced faith. And every dispensation reveals that man, under all conditions, is a flop and a failure spiritually in self-rule and self-dependence. He drops the ball. Apart from the grace of God, man fails. That's all he can do. And that's true in every dispensation. And so God started over with Noah, and we're all descendants of Noah. And he gave a command here. In fact, we call this human government because God allowed for the first time men to govern other men. and he gave the right of capital punishment for those men who committed capital crimes. He did this to curtail the evil that is inherent in mankind. God commanded mankind to spread out and multiply and refill the earth. But mankind, again, was unified in his rebellion against God. They stayed in the plain of Shinar. They didn't spread out. They were under Nimrod's leadership. They decided to build a tower to glorify themselves and absolute defiance against God. They worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. So God says, well, you're messing with the bull, you're going to get the horns. That's the way it's to it. So he came down, and he confused their languages. And so we have all kinds of languages today because of man's rebellion. Because having one language means man can remain unified in his rebellion against God. And again, at the end of the age, man is going to be unified in his rebellion against God during the Great Tribulation. It is coming. It is coming. And so God did this, and he did this. Those who spoke the same language actually gathered together and spread out, and that's how nations were formed. As God wanted nations versus internationalism, he doesn't want globalism. He designed nations to balance the power in the world, to keep evil at bay. And so after this happened, God says, well, we're going to, again, the end is the same. Man had an opportunity to walk with the Lord. He blew it, he rebelled, and he failed spiritually, and judgment ensued. And this then led to the dispensation of promise. Beginning in Genesis 12, God made a strategic decision. He chose to work with one specific people group. This is often referred to theologically as the dispensation of promise. God called Abraham. Abraham responded. He made a covenant with him that the nation that would come out of his loins, which is the nation of Israel, he made a series of promises to. And we know the Messiah came from that as well. We know that Abraham believed God. It was counted for him for righteousness. And this is why Abraham is actually an example cited by Paul in the book of Galatians, as well as the book of Romans, of what it means to be justified by faith alone and not by works. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. And he expanded that covenant to include a land. The nation of Israel has not ever fully been in the land, but they will one day. A seed, which the Messiah would come from. So the land covenant was expanded in Deuteronomy 30. The seed was mentioned in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. So the Messiah would be a descendant of David and sit on that throne. And, of course, the new covenant, which is untold blessings that are coming, for those who are saved, especially in the nation of Israel. In fact, the rest of the book of Genesis captures the life stories of these men as God worked through these men to actually build a nation called Israel. In fact, God specifically worked through Joseph and the major difficulties he faced to preserve that nation, so they were in the land of Goshen for 400 years and became 200 million or 2 million plus in number. Now, Joseph died. They remained in the land. They could have gone back. They didn't. They were eventually enslaved by a Pharaoh who did not know or appreciate Joseph for what he did for the nation. And so they were enslaved. And they cried out when they were enslaved, so God rose up, not Charles Heston. So for those of you, when you get to heaven, think Moses is going to look like this, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because he doesn't. He's probably got a big nose and what have you. And God went and confronted, or Moses used God to go and confront Pharaoh. A number of plagues went by, and then they instituted the Passover, which was, again, a picture of salvation, as they killed an innocent lamb and they spread the blood on the doorpost so the angel of death, when it came, would pass over the applied blood and they would escape that judgment. And so it was amazing. Amazing. And God then used Moses to deliver the nation, and one of the most outstanding miracles the world has ever known, the parting of the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. The Egyptians, who were again influenced by Satan, thought that they could still win. They followed after. Again, they messed with the bull and they got the horns, and they were immediately wiped off. And Egypt which was the greatest nation in the world at that time, never rose up to that same stature again. Amazing. And so there was a great song of celebration. God promised to go before them, to lead them the way. But along that would come tests. And so this is actually a little off here. I think they actually came down here and went here. And this is where Mount Sinai is. This is all messed up. I should have used a different map. But they're right here, actually. They crossed right about here. And most of you know it's one thing to be redeemed and know you have eternal life, and yet it's another thing to walk on the narrow road that leads to life, because God has promised difficulties and testings and opportunities along the way for you to walk by faith and trust Him, give Him an opportunity to prove Himself faithful. And even though they experienced the greatest miracle, again, that on earth up until that point, this generation failed repeatedly. In fact, the trials that they faced were actually much smaller than the one that God delivered them through the parting of the Red Sea. But even reviewing, when Moses reviewed with the nations why God did this, he says he was testing them in Deuteronomy 8 to see whether they would trust him or not. I mean, how can God fail to be anything other than God? His promises can't fail. But they finally made it to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to receive the law of God, which contains God's moral standards, but also the social and ceremonial laws for the nation of Israel. In fact, go with me to Exodus chapter 19 as we see this whole dispensation of the law begin. Exodus chapter 19. This is just a couple of months out of the passing of the crossing of the Red Sea. And in Exodus 19, third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, this is verse 1, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They departed from the Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did you to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom and priests and holy nation." These are the words which you speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down, the elders of the people, and laid before them the words which the Lord had commanded them. And here's where they made a fatal mistake, verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Excuse me? He's tested them up in here. He brought them to a place where there was no water. Instead of saying, "Lord, we're going to wait on you and watch you deliver us," they complained and said, "Let's go back to Egypt." Testing them again, they had the same response. And so what they should have said here is, "Lord, we're miserable failures. We don't want this. We want you to treat us in grace and mercy." That's what they should have said, because we cannot honor you in this way. But they didn't. So Moses went up and received the law from God. He headed down the mountain. And before he even returns, they were all already violating what they said they would do. They made a golden calf to worship it, and Aaron even said, "This is the God that delivered you out of Egypt." And they rose up to play and were immorally, functioned immorally, and 3,000 died in that day. Because under the law, this is part of the arrangement, judgment was received when you did not obey. And that's why I'm so thankful that I'm under the dispensation of grace. God blesses me in spite of me, because I'm in Christ. It's not based on my performance. If it was, I'd be no better than these people right here, and nor would you. And again, we learn that apart from the grace of God, we fail. Well, and Moses came down, and he threw the tablets there, and again, we learn every dispensation reveals that man, under conditions, in all conditions, is a flop and a failure spiritually. He cannot run his own life. As you think of the dispensational law, we think of biblical history beginning here at Exodus 20 and up until the crucifixion of Christ, where he cried out, "It is finished," which is the overwhelming majority of your Bible. That's in this dispensation right here, the dispensation of the law. So we are right. This is here until the cross of Christ. That's thousands of years of human history. Well, God also instituted during this time, during the dispensational law, the tabernacle. This was something new. This was part of Israel's formal worship, and included a priesthood and daily animal sacrifices. The temple was the place where God's Shekinah glory was. That's where the Lord resided. It's a place where God actually dwelt among his people. They could know he was there through the Shekinah glory that was visible. So they really didn't have to walk by faith in that regard. And God gave them instructions about how to give sacrifices and to do these worships. And you're thinking, well, why did he give sacrifices? Well, because he knew they wouldn't keep the law. And since the wages of sin is death, and since without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sins, a sacrificial system was instituted to cover the sins of the nation and also picture the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so the first thing you would enter, when you would enter the tabernacles, you'd see the brazen altar. There was only one way in to this tabernacle and also temple, because there's only, again, this pictured salvation. So there's only one way to salvation into heaven in our day and age. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the first thing you'd see is this altar where lambs, innocent lambs, would be sacrificed daily for the sins of the people. And there was a sacrificial system which involves Levitical priesthood, and they would do these things daily. There was also a tabernacle. There were two parts. There was the holy place where a number of things resided. And then there was this place here called the Holiest of Holies, or the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory and the Ark of the Covenant of God resided. And there was this huge veil that separated the two sections of the temple. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest who was ever serving, one day a year, would go in here and sprinkle blood on top of the Ark of Covenant, and became a covering of Israel's sins for that year. And tradition says that they tied a rope on this guy, because if he sinned in there, they figured he'd be struck dead and they'd have to drag him out. And so, and who knows? But what's cool about this is that when Christ cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, this veil, which was as thick as a man's hands, probably 5 inches thick, 5 or 6 inches thick, who knows how much it weighed, ripped from top to bottom. Matthew tells us that, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split." Showing that was actually when the sacrificial system came to a once and for all end, because Christ, as the Lamb of God, was the final sacrifice for sins. He got the job done. He's now sat down at the right hand of God. In fact, because we are in the dispensation of grace, what do we have? We have boldness to enter into the holiest, the very throne room of God where he resides. How? Through the blood of Jesus. We have a new and living way which Christ consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh. We have a high priest over the house of God. We can come boldly to the throne, and it's a throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Do you recognize what God has bent over backward, if you will, in terms of provision for you and me, as he recognizes the sin-cursed world we live in and the needs that we have? He invites us to come boldly to that throne of grace. And so we don't approach God through some animal sacrifice, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because again, the principle exists: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so God led these people, and they came to a very important place called Kadesh Barnea. They wandered for a while, and God brought them to the door of the Promised Land. In fact, let's read about this. Let's go to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Moses talked to the tribes and said, pick out a man from each tribe and go in there and we're going to spy out the place. And so they went out and they spied up the place and they recognized it was a land, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. I mean, the grapes they had to brought back, you know, you could hardly lift. It's hard to even imagine that that was the case. But it was a perfect place. So they came back and they gave a report. And what are they? We'll pick it up in verse 27. It says, and they told him, saying, we went out to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. We can hardly got a hernia lifting it on our shoulders. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And there's giants in the land. But then Caleb says, wait a minute here. Let's go up at once and take possession, for we'll be able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, no, we can't go up against these people. They're stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom saw a great stature, we saw giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were. And so Caleb and Joshua say, wait a minute, people. What is wrong with you? God says we're going to give this. And they decided to walk by sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, if only we had died and landed. What's wrong with these people? I have a hard time reading this. I really do. And yet, am I any different? No. Why has the Lord brought us out of this land? Our children are going to die. Let's vote someone else. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, that was a great place to be. So that's what they said in verse 4. Let's select another leader. Oh, man. Moses and Aaron, though, they fall on their face. They're just humbled. And then Joshua stands up and he says, listen, we're going to go in there. Verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, he's going to bring us to the land and give it to us. A land flows of milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They're bread. Their protection is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And how do they respond? Verse 10. Let's stone them. You know, instead of taking God at his word and resting in his promise to give them the land, they looked at the giants that were there. They chose to walk by sight. And they made a decision that would cost them to wander 40 more years in the wilderness until that generation died off. And you know, God is going to bring you to points in your life where you have the same kind of Kadesh Barnea decision. You're going to say, well, Lord, am I going to take you, or am I going to try to just comfort myself and take the easy way out, and I want to be self-protection, and I want to live life on my terms, and I'm going to violate biblical principle, and I'm going to roll the dice. And God says, you fool, I'm not going to be mocked. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. Why don't you take God at his word? I mean, there's people at Kadesh Barnea, they're presented with the gospel, and they say, no. Well, that's a big time Kadesh Barnea, see, because that'll cost you eternity in hell. People make decisions to marry people they have no business marrying. Kadesh Barnea decision. Sometimes they choose to live somewhere where they're not able to attend a sound Bible-believing church, and they suffer the consequence. Every decision carries a consequence, and you can walk by faith saying, this is the biblical principle, I'm going to trust God in this because he said he'd honor his word. Or you can walk by sight, evaluate on human terms, and say, what about me? And make a decision that might cost you a lot. These decisions carried consequences. And that's why even the writer of the book of Hebrews uses this very situation as an illustration of unbelief and how you lose out on God's rest. And we have a perpetual rest available to us as saints in this dispensation of grace that we often forfeit because we look at the giants in the land. And to expect there not to be giants in the land is the wrong expectation. It's a mirage. Everybody has trials. Everybody has difficulties. If you're sitting here comparing your trial to someone else's, you're a fool in the sense that God is going to design trials just for you So you can be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can see his deliverance, and he's got trials for someone else that are designed to do the same thing. And you say, well, I want their trial, and then, well, I want your... What? Does Jesus do all things well or not? You know, the giants aren't going to cease. But God says, why don't you cast your burden on me because I care for you? Why don't you trust me in that situation and watch my grace deliver you? This generation refused to do that, except for Joshua and Caleb, the only two who survived and walked into the promised land. Thinking, God's thinking, why did God choose this nation of Israel? Well, he tells us here. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's not because they were worthy. Let's get rid of that right now. Notice verse 6. This is Moses again rehearsing with the people before they go into the promised land. He says, you're a holy people of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord, your God, he is God. End of story. And not only is he God, he's what? He's the faithful God. And he keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. God is the faithful God. God can't be anything less than who he is. And what you and I should find encouraging this morning is that though this nation was horribly unfaithful, and though we oftentimes are horribly unfaithful, God remains what? Faithful. He can't deny himself. That's encouraging. In fact, the failures again of Israel used by Paul and others as an illustration of our failures and God's grace toward us. Have you stopped and thanked God that he really has never given you what you truly deserve? You know, we live in a world that will tell you the opposite and encourage you to shake your fist at God or any other authority that might fit the bill. And God's saying, do you realize how merciful I've been with you? That if you fully reap what you sowed, there'd be nobody here. I'd be gone, you'd be gone, we'd all be dead. I mean, he's undertaken in your life in ways that you are completely oblivious to. He never tests you above what you're able. He always provides a way of escape. He knows we're unfaithful, and yet he remains faithful. Faithful is he who called us, who also will do it, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And so he chose Israel, not because they were worthy, and he didn't save you because you're worthy. It's because God is who he is, and he made a promise to Abraham. And God is preserving Israel to this day. I mean, it's an absolute historical amazement that Israel still exists today. In spite of their unfaithfulness, they were given this land, they'd never possessed it. For hundreds of years, they've been scattered across the globe, and yet they still exist as a nation. In fact, they're the only people that are Jews wherever they go. There's 3 million Jews in the Bronx or in the New York City, I've been told. They're Jews. I mean, no one says, you know, looks at me and says, I'm an Irishman who's living, you know, it's just different for them. It's amazing. God is faithful. In fact, he says in his word, if Israel seeks to exist, then God seeks to exist. So Israel isn't going to seek to exist, though Satan repeatedly seeks to squash them. Well, Moses dies and he anoints Joshua before he does. And Joshua, well, let's go to Joshua chapter 1, and I can see already I'm totally messed up. We're not getting anywhere today. We could Joshua chapter 1. You know, Joshua was a faithful, faithful man who was well used to the Lord. Verse 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to a land which I am giving them to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as to the great river, river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man should be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. He reiterates that the book of law shall not depart from your mouth. You're going to meditate on it day and night so you can observe to do according to all that's written in it. And then you're going to make your way prosperous. You're going to have good success. And so be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid, for I am with you wherever you go. And Moses rose to the occasion. He repeatedly took God at his word. He was mightily used in him. And you know, the tests of this generation were tougher than the tests of the previous one. Because even when it comes to cross the Jordan, God parted the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. He says, I want you to step into it. And it's only when they stepped into it by faith that God began to part the Jordan. That's a harder test. It's one thing to see that baby open and say, oh, well, let's go. He says, no, I want you to step in it. And as they stepped in it, God parted the waters. They walked by faith, this generation. They learned from the mistakes of their parents. And they did all kinds of things that defied logic. I mean, let's walk around the walls of Jericho and sing and do whatever. And you know, and then at the right time, let's all blow our trumpets. I mean, does this make any sense? It's like, you're instructing kindergartners. Make belief. They did by faith, and the walls came down, except for Rahab's little corner of the wall, because God honored his word. And so at the end of his life, what does Joshua say? As he knows he's about to die, so he addresses the people. And this is powerful. You know, with all your heart and soul, that not one of all the good promises that the Lord your God gave you has failed. That's a strong statement. And you know, if you're honest as a believer before the Lord and you think about it, you know what? You're going to say the same thing. You're going to be humbled under God's amazing grace and say, wow, Lord, you've been so merciful to me. How many promises of God have failed? Thank you very much. None. Now, does that encourage you to walk by faith? Are you going to be like the majority of people and say, oh, there's a big giant over there, and we're too weak. We're just grasshoppers. You know, if God's calling is God's enabling, why don't we walk with courage? Because we evaluate horizontally. We don't believe God will deliver the goods, and we want to control everything on our terms and work it out just the way we want it. That's a trap. It's a trap that paralyzed believer after believer. But Joshua, he did it. In fact, so the last words he says, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, choose for yourselves this day, and it's everyone's choice, who are you going to serve? Whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but it's for you, my house, and he's saying this on the day he's going to die. We're serving the Lord. Why wouldn't you? In fact, Jill and I were talking, was it 1 Samuel 12:24? How does it go? Yeah, all your days, for consider how great things he's done for you. That's Samuel, what's said to the nation of Israel. Consider what great things he's done for you. Serve him with all your heart in truth. Well, what's unfortunate here is that the history of the nation takes a real bad turn here. Let's go to Judges chapter 2 here. Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done in Israel, done for Israel. That's another hard verse to read. In fact, I read Judges here the other week, and I could hardly get through it. I could hardly get through it. It was just too painful. You know, the concern about... I've talked this with other pastors. You sit there and you wonder, is the next generation going to carry the baton of truth on? You know, you got those who started the church, those who fought the battles, those who sacrificed and put everything they had into it to see it because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they wanted this thing to flourish. And so the second generation is typically handed everything. They didn't fight the battles. And almost invariably, they take it for granted. Hey. And so the first generation dies off, the second generation is there, and they go, well, what do we do now? I mean, you wonder, are they going to be faithful men and women who have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize the gravity of what we've been handed here and the importance of it in the light of eternity, and are they going to love it? And they're going to care for it? I mean, Paul's last words to Timothy, train up other faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. You wonder? Are they going to have the same convictions doctrinally? Are they going to have a love for the lost? Are they going to be able to, are they going to keep the gospel pure, and are they going to be willing to share it? That's why the average church doesn't survive three generations. By the third generation, it goes down the tubes. Because there's the law of diminishing returns. Just like here. A generation rose up that took for granted the amazing things the Lord did for them. You know, I wonder, will this next generation taste and see that the Lord is good? Will they make the truths they've been taught their own? Because at some point, everyone's got to make the truths their own. They acknowledge it and say, yeah, that's true, but I haven't made it my own. It's not my conviction, so it means no difference, makes no difference to them. And they go through life, and they'll acknowledge his truthfulness, but their kids don't have a snowball's chance because it wasn't their own conviction. So what happens, verse 11? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed after gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Asteris, the idols. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers. This is part of the discipline that God promised in the book of Deuteronomy, if they weren't willing to walk by faith. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said. He's being faithful here. As the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. But here's the grace of God. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who would deliver them out of the hand of those who plundered them. But here's the problem. Yet they would not listen to their judges. And they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments to the Lord. They did not do so. And so we had a series of judges for 400 years that God would raise up during this time. But there was a cycle that repeated itself, and it spiraled worse and worse. Israel would serve the Lord, then Israel would fall into sin and idolatry. And then they'd be enslaved. And then they would cry out to the Lord when things got really bad and they got backed into a corner. So God says, I'm going to raise up a judge. And God would use that man or woman, depending on what it was, and deliver Israel. And they'd have a period of rest, usually for a generation. And then the cycle would repeat itself. And I always think, you know, that happens to a lot of believers today. God has to back them into a corner before they wake up and say, wow, what am I doing? And they cry out to God for deliverance, and they should, and God in his mercy delivers them. But as soon as the heat is off and the situation gets better, just like this generation, they go back to the ditch that God dug them out of. And this was the problem. This is the theme of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so they came to a point where they wanted a king. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll just see how far we get today. 1 Samuel chapter 8. But they wanted the king for all the wrong reasons. The Lord says, they had the Lord to rule over them. That was God's design. God did have a plan at some point to give them a king, but this wasn't it. And so Samuel gives a number of warnings to them, saying, this is why you don't want a king. We'll pick it up in just like verse 14. This is what the king's going to do. He's going to take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves. He's going to give them to his servants. He's going to take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He's going to give it to his officers. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you'll be his servants. And you'll cry out to that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. And the Lord says, hey, I tried to warn you. You didn't listen. Verse 19, nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we want a king. That's painful, isn't it? It's just painful to read. Why, verse 20, that we might be like all the other nations, and our king might judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Short-sightedness. And so God gave him a king. The first king was Saul, tall, dark, and handsome. He'd been the cover of People magazine or something. And yet he was an absolute... Though he was saved, he was carnal, he was self-absorbed, and it was all about him. He made poor decisions, and it didn't do well. And God says, no, I'm going to pick up a different man, David. David was described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, and he had tremendous victories as he walked by faith, but he had some pretty major failures as well. And then his son Solomon took over, and he started out great. He was used of the Lord to write many Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, and yet he finished very poorly. At the end of his life, he was an idol worshiper. Crazy. But he did even write the book of Ecclesiastes, which tells us that we can learn from his mistakes and not our own, that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. He proved that. And he learned everything the hard way. Well, his kid came up, and he was an idiot, unfortunately. I'm being kind of frank here. But instead of listening to the elders, he listened to his friends, who says, tax these people till they can't hardly stand it. So there was a big revolt, and so we have a divided kingdom now. You got Rehoboam, Southern kingdom, and Jeroboam. And so you'll sometimes read in your Bible, you have Israel and you have Judah. You have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. They split. And so Israel was up here, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The kingdom was divided. The northern tribe never had a godly king. Judah had some godly kings for a while, but they all wandered from the Lord, and eventually the Assyrians came down and took care of the northern kingdom and brought them into captivity in 722 BC. Well, Judah was faithful for a little while longer, but Nebuchadnezzar came down in 586 BC, and then Judah was wiped out, and they became scattered. And then from Ezra and Nehemiah, I put this other one on your handout. It didn't print off very well, but it's helpful to see. The historical books, the Bible is not chronological in the Old Testament. It is up through 2 Samuel. But after that, there's a lot of things that go on at the same time. Like Job, for example, was probably the earliest book written, but that comes here, and you got Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They were all written during this time. Then you have the minor prophets and a few major prophets. These are all during this time. And then at the end, you have Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and the final prophet is Malachi. And then you have 400 silent years where God offered no direct revelation. But it's important to recognize what God did during this time through the prophets, so you understand the flow of biblical principle. And we're just going to touch on this, and we'll have to, by God's grace, do this next time. But go to Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 1 says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is when he prophesied. Oh, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Israel didn't know who God was. They didn't consider him at all. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You're going to revolt more and more. And this is a spiritual description using physical terms. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or sued with ointment. This is the condition of Israel when Isaiah. And this is a spiritual condition. And this is why when you get to Isaiah 53, it says, by his stripes we are healed. It's a spiritual healing in reference to that very thing mentioned right there, the spiritual healing that they needed. And so Israel, or Isaiah, gives various predictions of judgment, but intermixed all that is the promise of hope in the Messiah. And God is reaching out to his people. Notice verse 18. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He's giving them hope, and he wants mankind to reason. He's trying to reason with the nation here, and this is why the gospel is so reasonable. And this is why we are to reach out and reason with people with the gospel. The gospel's reasonable. And God is always reaching out to his people. He's appealing. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is why it's never a bad thing to share the word of God with someone. It's the Spirit of God is handcuffed to the word of God, and the word of God is alive and powerful. And you pray that the Holy Spirit can make it clear to them so they would choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But he talks about the future kingdom in Isaiah. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 2. In that day a branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those in Israel who have escaped. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her mist, and the spirit of judgment by the spirit of burning, when the Lord will create above every dwelling place Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night, over all the glory there will be a covering. He's talking about a future here. And interspersed in this future we also have promises of a Messiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give you a birth, and he'll call his name Emmanuel. So interspersed with the judgment, there's the Messiah, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, and peace will be no end. And then in verse chapter 11, we have another prediction of the kingdom to come. We'll look at that real quick, and we'll make a comparison to a promise of judgment. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, the Messiah. A branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delights is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with the righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And this is where we read, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and so forth. This is the kingdom. That's the king and the kingdom. But before it gets there, if you turn over to chapter 13, notice verse 9. We have the tribulation. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine, and I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud, I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. I will take the heavens, therefore, and the earth will move out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of the hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And on it goes. And so he promises judgment, but he always promises hope. If you look at chapter 14, real quick. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Notice, they own the land. They're not the occupiers. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. The people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they are, and rule over their oppressors. Through Isaiah, you have promises of personal peace. In Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed in thee, because he trusts in you. Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, blessed are all those who wait for him. His promises, he appeals for people to come to him as he is the Savior, and so forth. I got so much more to say. But it's interesting, though. Look at what 1 Peter says about this. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified that beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I was going to spend time in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a passage that talks about the suffering Messiah. And so a lot of people in Israel thought there were two Messiahs, one who suffered and one who would reign. They didn't differentiate between the fact that they were the same and there was two comings of the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 hasn't been read in synagogues for over 1,000 years. Why? Because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah who would suffer for them. And so the Old Testament scholars tried to figure this thing out. The sufferings and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, not to themselves, but unto us they did minister these things. Even these are things that the angels desired to look into. All this points to the fact that salvation was offered throughout the Old Testament. And that's, finally get to write something on your handout on the back page, and I'm going to go 3 minutes over. We're just going to fill that in. Because the last book in the New Testament, God promised he'd send a messenger to prepare the way before him, and that's John the Baptist. And so salvation by God's grace has been predicted throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, mentioned in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Jonah 2:9. It's been pictured in the Old Testament, beginning with the coats of skin that God provided for Adam and Eve, the offering of an innocent lamb by Abel, Noah's the ark during the flood, pictures God's salvation. You got Abraham offering Isaac, and a ram in the thicket was brought as a substitute to picture that, done on the very place that Christ would offer himself as the Lamb of God. Thirdly, salvation by God's grace has been possessed by believers throughout the Old Testament. These are examples mentioned in Scripture. Even Lot, there's not one righteous thing recorded that Lot did, and yet Lot was justified by faith, by the grace of God. And then, that's why, and we'll look at this more next time, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ is then presented in the New Testament. It's a fulfillment of all these things that the Old Testament talked about. And there's a point to all this, and we're going to get there. But God has been faithful this whole time. His word is true. And we can walk out these doors today knowing that what God has said will surely come to pass. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider who you are, your great mercy, your great faithfulness, how you have been so merciful to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. Thank you that when he cried out, "It is finished," that every sin was paid for, lock, stock, and barrel, and there's nothing left to be done. The work was done. Christ is alive forevermore, and eternal life is free to any and all that would humble themselves and simply accept what Christ did for them. Thank you for that wonderful message of grace. Thank you for proving yourself faithful as we look down the corridors of history, and may that encourage us to walk by faith now, knowing that as you have been faithful, you will be faithful. Our times are in your hands, and we can rest securely in your love. So may we be encouraged to do that now for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.